this is Dr. Roger Green in his church history course, Reformation to the Present. This is session number 6 on Calvin's theology.
And so we'll journey on. Let's pray and then we'll start. Our gracious Lord, we stop again, beginning of another week, and we're grateful for it, and we're grateful in anticipation for being good teachers one of another, for learning from one another, and trying to understand this material and kind of applying it to our own hearts and lives and working through it in that way. We give thanks for people who are faithful to you, faithful to the scriptures, faithful to your church, for the body of Christ here on earth. We're grateful for them. And people like John Calvin that we are talking about now. And so we pray that you will be with us not only in these discussions in this class, but in all of our classes today and throughout the week and all the events that take place at Gordon, and that the body of Christ will be strengthened thereby, but also that we will be strengthened as individuals for our learning, for our fellowship one with another, for our community life, that you would aid and assist us in that kind of growth, that kind of maturity. So with thanksgiving in our hearts for the beginning of this week, we give you thanks and we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, well, hope you had a good week, and we're just kind of where we should be here. This is lecture 2, the theology of John Calvin. So we did Calvin's life, and then we did his work. We talked about what was important in his work, and then we're talking about his theology. So just kind of a reminder, because we haven't been together for a few days, but just a reminder, we gave that pretty long introduction about his theology, and especially the important thing there is to take note about the institutes and why the institutes, how they took shape and form, but also what informed him and what as he shaped the institutes and so forth. So we talked a bit about that. What we're trying to do is we're trying to deal with the theological issues by which he disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church didn't throw him out like it did Luther. He left of his own will the Roman Catholic Church and moved into the Reformed movement and so forth. But there were certain issues, certain things that he took issue with. And one would be their doctrine of humankind. We talked about that. Second would be the doctrine of God, their understanding of God. We talked about that. The third would be the understanding of the church. Just if you could just remind me, under the understanding of the church, I think the last thing we got to, we did talk about the ministry of the church. We talked about vocation, didn't we? And we talked about priesthood of all believers, right? We made a distinction between those two things. Is that right? Everybody got that? And then we talked about how he held the minister, the one who was a minister by vocation, that role was held in high esteem and so forth by him. Basically, there were two offices, the office of pastor-teacher and the office of deacon. Did we mention that? We mentioned that. And that's where we ended. So good. That leads us to, we're still under number 4, the doctrine of the church, and that leads us to the sacraments. So we're under the church, and he does have to deal with the nature of the sacraments when he's talking about the church. So that'll finish that up, and then we'll get to predestination and the two kingdoms. Okay, so let's talk about the sacraments. The first thing is that Calvin denied the 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to see when we get to the Council of Trent in the next lecture that the church had by now pretty much settled on 7 sacraments. And Calvin denied that there were 7 sacraments. Calvin said there are 2 sacraments. There's the sacrament of baptism, and there's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Those are the 2 sacraments. Now, why would he say there are only 2 sacraments? Based on what? Based on the Bible. Based on Scripture. He did not find warrant for the other 5 sacraments in the Bible. He found warrant only for these 2. So he right away, he begins to, in a sense, argue with the church in terms of the number of sacraments. So now, we should also take note, in terms of the sacraments, there was one person he did kind of disagree with when it came to the sacraments in the Reformed tradition, Protestant tradition, and that was Zwingli. He's going to take a middle ground in a, with the sacraments. He's basically going to take a middle ground between the Roman Catholic notion of the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper, and Zwingli's notion of the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper. Zwingli was a Protestant, so he believed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But on the Roman Catholic side, on the Zwinglian side, Zwingli saw the sacraments as symbolic. These are symbols. We baptize as a symbol. We give the Lord's Supper as a symbol. But they were symbolic, in a sense, they were symbolic only. Calvin didn't believe that. Calvin believed there was something more going on in baptism and the Lord's Supper than just, than merely a symbol of, merely that baptism and the Lord's Supper symbolized something. There was something far more going on here. So he does argue with Zwingli. Also, of course, when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, when it came to the Lord's Supper, he does argue with the Roman Catholic Church, because in the Lord's Supper, while Zwingli believed it was just symbolic, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the Eucharist was actually the body and blood of Christ. It was literally the body and blood of Christ. When it was pronounced, blessed in a sense by the priest, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. Now, Calvin couldn't believe that about the Eucharist. So that is called transubstantiation. We've talked about that before, but transubstantiation, the substance actually changes into the body and blood of Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the accidents remain the same, and the accidents are the external. It smells like bread, tastes like bread, looks like bread, smells like wine, tastes like wine, looks like wine. Those are the accidents. That's the external appearance of the bread and the wine. In Roman Catholic theology, that's the external appearance of the bread and the wine, but its substance has changed, and its substance has become the body and blood of Christ. So what Calvin does is take a middle ground, in a sense, because as far as he's concerned, there's another word we probably talked about or mentioned earlier, but and it's the word scholasticism. As far as he was concerned, this Roman Catholic notion of transubstantiation comes out of a scholastic philosophical tradition. He did not see transubstantiation as biblical. So he feels this is kind of, again, another instance of mere kind of philosophical reasoning of some biblical doctrine. So Calvin regards baptism and communion, but takes a middle ground, certainly between Zwingli and the Roman Catholics. Now, let me just mention each of them, if I could. When it comes to baptism, for Calvin, baptism is being initiated into the new community. You are taken into the new community. You are taken into the body of Christ here on earth. And baptism is not just a private experience for Calvin. It's an experience for the community, because it's the community which surrounds you and covenants to rear you in Christ-likeness and so forth. So baptism was very important for Calvin, and it's this initiation rite. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, he takes a bit of a middle ground between Zwingli and Luther when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Again, for the Lord's Supper, for Zwingli, it's only a memorial. It's only symbolic. Not for Calvin. For Calvin, something very important is going on here. Christ is present at the Lord's Supper for Calvin. All right. Now, how does this differ from Luther, though? Luther taught that at the Lord's Supper, and some of you may, I don't know all your traditions, some of you may be Lutheran background, perhaps you are. And if you're Lutheran background, you do know this, or you should know this. But Luther taught that when you take the Lord's Supper, Christ comes down from heaven and abides with you in that action of taking the Lord's Supper. So he is present. He is fully present. There's a real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper for Luther. Okay, Calvin comes along and says, well, I disagree with Zwingli. It's not just a memorial here. It's not just a memory thing. Something really is happening. But on the other hand, I'm going to disagree with Luther on this one. And the reason I'm going to disagree with Luther is because Christ is still, as far as Calvin is concerned, Christ is still seated at the right hand of God the Father. So you can't have Christ at the right hand of God the Father and also have him every time the Eucharist is celebrated, the Lord's Supper is celebrated. So that's not the way it is, Calvin said. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, here's what Calvin believed. Calvin believed that the Lord's Supper takes you up into the presence of Christ. Now, you can't reason this. You don't want to be a scholastic and say, I'm going to tell you exactly how this happens. But for Calvin, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are somehow in the presence of Christ. Because you've been taken up to that presence. So he took a bit of a middle ground between Zwingli, it's a memorial only, Luther, Christ has come down. Calvin said, no, I'm going to stand in between here. I'm going to say you're taken up to Christ, but we can't define that. But you believe it by faith. So the two sacraments were really important for Calvin, no doubt. And so he disagrees with the Roman Catholic Church in terms of number, disagrees with the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the whole business of transubstantiation, and reshapes, in a sense, what baptism is and what the Lord's Supper is. Okay, so that's his understanding of the church, all those kind of issues about the church, about church life. Are there any questions about that, about his thinking about the church and the life of the church and the offices of the church and the sacraments of the church, that kind of stuff? Any questions? Yeah.
Can you state what you believe about baptism?
Yes. For Calvin, baptism is an initiation into a new community. You're being taken into a new community. And that's the body of Christ here on earth. But it's not a private experience for this child because he believed in infant baptism as Luther did. It's not a private experience, but it's an experience for the community. So the whole community bears witness that and promises to raise this child in the way of faith and so forth. But it is an initiation. Does that help in terms of, yeah. Now, so if you come from maybe Presbyterian backgrounds, if you come from Calvinistic backgrounds, maybe you were baptized as infants. Maybe at the end of the course we can find out where you all come from in terms of your background and if you were baptized and so forth. But any other questions about the church? Okay. Well, somewhere along life's way, you've got to talk about predestination. It's with John Calvin. So we'll do it here. So predestination. How are we going to talk about the doctrine of predestination for Calvin? There's a lot that we need to say about it before we go to the doctrine of the two kingdoms. Okay. So before we do, I'm going to divide the class in half. You just sit where you are. And I've got to make a judgment here. I don't know. I think I'm going to make this judgment because there are two fine women on this side. So let's divide the class in half. I just want to explain this. And then I'll go on to explain his doctrine of predestination. This class divided in half. Okay, this side, you folks have been predestined by God since before time began, before creation, to be saved, to be redeemed. You folks, on the other hand, have been predestined by God before creation to be damned. So, because Calvin believed in double election, as we'll see. All right, now, so what should your attitude be toward these people who are saved and in the church? What should your attitude be? Your attitude should be, I'm glad that God's grace has worked in their life in this beautiful way. You should be rejoicing here. Now, are you likely rejoicing? No, you're not likely to be rejoicing on this crowd. And also, the fact that you're not likely to be rejoicing shows that God was right in damning you all the time. So he was right in his election because you're such grouches, you know. So, now, what should your attitude be toward this group? Your attitude should be what? There but for the grace of God go I. If it weren't for God's grace, I'd be, you know, I'd be here. But by God's grace, you've been elected. And your attitude also is, as you look at these who are these folks who are elected to damnation, you also realize that everybody should be sent to hell. The fact that God has redeemed some people is the miracle. So now let's put you all together again, and let's not divide the class here. So, but that's double election. So, okay. So how are we going to tackle this? I'm going to tackle it by, first of all, making three introductory remarks that are important to take note of. And then we'll try to get to some absolute characteristics of his doctrine of predestination. So three introductory remarks. Number one, this is not Calvin's most important doctrine. You should not judge John Calvin by his doctrine of predestination, because you're likely not to agree with it. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. But you're likely not to agree with it. But you shouldn't judge Calvin by this doctrine. This doctrine is really buried way into the Institutes. You're going to read hundreds of pages before you come to his doctrine of election. So you need to remember that. That's important. Don't judge Calvin by this doctrine alone. There's other wonderful doctrines, so forth. So that's the first thing. So, okay, a second thing you want to take note of is that this is called double election for that reason, for the reason that St. Augustine believed in predestination. Martin Luther believed in predestination. However, they believed in the predestination, the elect of those who were going to be saved. So it was kind of a single predestination. The left were left to their own devices, in a sense. They didn't have this sharp idea of double election that Calvin had. So Calvin comes along, and he believes in Augustine, he believes in Luther, but he said, we've got to sharpen this up. We've got to define this more clearly, more biblically. So he believes in double election, not just the election of Augustine or Luther. So we need to take note of that. Okay, and the third thing we need to take note of is that in this doctrine, Calvin really believes he is protecting the honor of God and the freedom of God. He's defending, if you want to use that word, he's defending the honor of God. And he's defending the freedom of God when he talks about predestination. So, okay, having said those three remarks, let's just say some things about predestination here. First of all, Calvin has a perfect example of someone who is elected before the world began. He's got a perfect example. And who is that perfect example? Jesus, Christ. Christ is the perfect example of election. So we've got someone before our very eyes. He said that Christ is the mirror of election. So if you're going to believe in predestination, you don't have to look very far. You just look at Christ, because he's the mirror of election, and so that's where it all began. So another thing we want to take note of about the doctrine, and that is, how does election relate to faith? That becomes very important for John Calvin. How does election relate to faith? Well, first of all, a person is elected, and then God gives them the gift of faith to embrace that election. So how does election relate to faith? Election comes first, faith then follows as a gift from God. So for Calvin, it's not like everybody had faith that they could maybe believe in God, what God was doing. No. The only person who has faith is the person who's elect and can embrace the election that God has granted to them. So election is a gift, and faith is also a gift. So those two things are very kind of, they kind of go together for Calvin. So, okay, another thing we should just take note for the doctrine itself. What's the relationship of election and good works? Well, for Calvin, election has nothing to do with good works. Anyone who's elected, and I won't point to this side of the class anymore because we're putting you all together as the good saints of God, but anyone who's elected, they're not elected by their good works. God elects them according to his own sovereign will. He doesn't elect them because they're doing good works, because they're nice people or something like that. Now, once they are elected, God bless you, then good works will follow that election. They will want to do good works because they are the children of God. But they don't do good works in order to find God. Now, this is a place where Calvin really pretty heavily attacked the whole system of penance in the Roman Catholic Church, because he felt that that whole system of penance was a good works kind of a thing, where people were doing good works in order to find God or stay in the good graces of God or something like that. Calvin doesn't like that. He doesn't think, he's not happy with that. So election and good works do go together, but they go together as a following. Good works follow your election. So another thing for Calvin in terms of the doctrine, and that is, can you be sure that you are a child of God? Can you be sure you're one of the elect? You put it in his language. And the answer to that is, yes, you can. You can be sure. And then the answer was, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Any believer can have assurance by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of election, in a sense, for Calvin, was to give people a doctrine of assurance. Or not a doctrine of assurance, but to give people a feeling of assurance that they were indeed the children of God. That's that part of the reason for the doctrine. Now, let's go back to what we said earlier. What was one of the kind of battle cries of the Reformation? Justification by faith. But the other one was what? Was assurance. The Reformers were convinced that those medieval Roman Catholics, of which they had been part of that, they were convinced that those people didn't have assurance that they were the children of God. Calvin wants to give people assurance. He wants them to know that they are the elect of God. So this becomes this testimony of the Holy Spirit becomes very, very important. So, okay, we've all already said this, but why those people who are damned in this whole doctrine, the people who are damned, why are they damned? They're damned because of their sins. They're damned because they're in rebellion against God. Because all humanity is in rebellion against God. So the fact is that all humanity should be damned by God. The fact he's going to elect anybody to salvation, that's fantastic that he's going to do that. You know, that's to his glory that he's going to do that. But, you know, Calvin, in this whole doctrine of election, he gets in the whole story about sin and our rebellion against God and are kind of deserving the punishment of God and so forth. So and we all deserve it, but by God's grace, some people are elected to salvation, and so they don't have it. So, okay, another thing we should take note of. This predestination is to the glory of God. Now, remember earlier, we said that he was influenced by the nominalists, and but we remember nominalism, philosophy, and he's influenced by the nominalists in some way. But with the doctrine of election, he breaks with nominalism. What's the one place where he disagreed with the nominalists? Do you remember the kind of the theological nominalists, the place that he breaks with them? And it's going to be here. It's going to show up here in the doctrine of election. Okay, just to repeat then, the one place where he breaks company with them is the nominalist taught that God's will is God's will no matter what. That God's will is God's will, and you just it's right no matter what you think about it. It's God's will. And see Calvin disagreed with that. He doesn't see that in the Bible. He says God's will is right. But the reason we know it's right is because it comes forth in justice. It comes forth in mercy. It comes forth in love. So God's will is demonstrated in these ways for Calvin. So he's not going to say, like the nominalist said, is God's will is God's will. It's right no matter what. You just have to believe it and just... No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say that predestination and election is right because it demonstrates the justice of God. It demonstrates the love of God. It demonstrates the mercy of God, in a sense. So there's where he breaks with the nominalists. He tries to be what shall I say, he tries to be more biblical about it. So for Calvin, God is not arbitrary. See, the nominalists had kind of an arbitrary God. God does what he pleases to do, period. Don't ask any questions. Kind of an arbitrary God. For Calvin, God is not arbitrary. This is not something arbitrary that he is doing. We should try to understand as much as we can about God's will here in terms of election, predestination. And we won't understand it all. But on the other hand, there's not an we don't resign ourselves to kind of an arbitrariness about God's working. No, there is something going on here that we should try to understand. But we can't understand it all. There's no doubt about that. You can't understand all the will of God when it comes to election. If you try to understand it all, Calvin called that idle speculation. You get to a point of idle speculation, you won't be able to understand it all. Okay? Now, just a couple more things here. Now, what's the relationship between election and foreknowledge? Because God foreknows all things, doesn't he? What's the relationship between election and foreknowledge? Well, Calvin thought it was important to talk about this. For Calvin, election comes first. Election comes first. He elects those who are going to be saved. He elects those who are going to be lost. And because he's done that, he foreknows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. You see, some people are trying to deal with this doctrine as though God foreknows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost because he sees everything in the present by their faith, and therefore he elects. So some people are saying foreknowledge comes first, and because he foreknows, he elects. Calvin said, no, that is backwards. The right way to understand this is that election comes first, and because he's elected now, he foreknows, because he's already done the election before the creation of the world. So, okay. Now, one final thing. You should know that not everybody was happy with Calvin's doctrine of the election. There were even people who believed other things that Calvin taught, but they weren't particularly happy about the doctrine of election. The question is, why weren't they happy? What were their problems with the doctrine of election? All right, there were three. So there were three major kind of arguments against this doctrine, even in Calvin's day. Okay, the first one is represented by one of Calvin's followers, Theodore Beza. Let me go to document camera here. The first one was, this is Beza's, a generation after Calvin, so kind of a third generation reformer. This is Beza's doctrine of election. Notice the bottom, it says, Theodore de Beza's diagram representing the logical sequence of human redemption showing the divine decrees of election, all in Latin, of course. Now, here it is. Now, that just looking at that, does that look like a simple, pastoral, biblical kind of understanding of election that the man in the pew would understand? I don't think so. I think it would take you forever to decipher this thing. So, but that's where Calvin's doctrine of predestination went. Ironically, while Calvin was trying to stay away from scholasticism, and scholasticism is that kind of medieval world trying to understand everything, you know, how many angels dance on the head of a pin kind of stuff, while he was trying to stay away from scholasticism, his followers, in explaining the doctrine, got very, very detailed. And this does not help the man in the pew. This is not a pastoral thing to help the person in the pew, all written in Latin and so forth. So that's the first thing. It seems as though the very thing Calvin wanted to stay away from was scholasticism, and the very thing that his people who tried to defend the doctrine of predestination got into was a scholasticism. So Beza's attempt to explain the doctrine, it does seem as though it gets a lot more, it seems as though it gets a lot more detail than the Bible allows us for, you know? So this is the perfect example of this. That's number one kind of criticism. Okay, number two criticism of Calvin in his day about the doctrine is, while he thought the doctrine was providing a lot of assurance to people, really it caused the opposite. It caused a lot of anxiety in people, because people were always saying, people are elected to be saved, people are elected to be damned. Maybe I'm one of the damned. Maybe I'm not one of the saved. Only God ultimately knows anyways. But now that's not going to be very assuring if that's the way you feel. Okay, now we have a good historical example of that, and that is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther, and he did believe in a doctrine of predestination, but when Martin Luther started thinking about the doctrine of predestination relating to himself, it didn't give him any assurance at all. He really thought he was one of the damned. So here's Luther himself, who taught the doctrine, not as Calvin did, because he didn't teach double election, but here's Luther himself who taught the doctrine, and yet he feels he is elected to be damned. No assurance there for Luther. Now, Luther had to find God in other ways, in a sense, but no assurance there for Luther. So that's the second thing, assurance. Calvin believed it would help assure people, but it caused a lot of people a lot of grief, you know? Okay, and the third thing. The third criticism that started in Calvin's day, even, was his what kind of an understanding of God do you have if you promote a double election? Is this the God of the Bible? People began to ask that question. Is the God of the Bible a God who would do this? Elect people to salvation, elect people to damnation, not allow for their own freedom to respond and so forth. So it did begin to call into question the nature of God that Calvin was portraying. So those were three kind of responses which come to Calvin, and we're going to see those responses play out in the next century, in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century. We're going to see how they kind of played out. So, okay, so that's the doctrine of predestination. Somewhere when you talk about Calvin, you've got to talk about election. This is the natural place to do it because he's kind of responding to a Roman Catholic notion which didn't teach election. Roman Catholic notion of do the best that you can that's within you and God is going to redeem you and so forth. So any questions about that? Let me just get off of this and back to laptop one, which I'll need. So, but any questions about that? About where we are so far? We've got one more thing with Calvin to do. Okay. One final thing. It's the doctrine of the two kingdoms for Calvin. Okay. The doctrine of the two kingdoms. And what are we doing here? Okay, so what are the two kingdoms? There's the kingdom of God, and there's the civil order in which we live. So you've got the kingdom of God, and that Jesus said, you know, in the Gospel of Mark, at the beginning of his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you've got the kingdom of God. And then on the other hand, you've got the civil government under which you live. Now, every Christian lives in both of those kingdoms. Every Christian lives in the kingdom of God on the one hand, but also lives in the everyday kingdom, the kingdom of humankind on the other hand. So they are, as far as Calvin was concerned, these are two distinct kingdoms. You should not confuse these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of humanity. God is the author of both kingdoms, but you shouldn't confuse them. All right, and there were a group of people who did confuse them. They were known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists brought those two kingdoms together, and the kingdom of God became for the Anabaptists the civil government. And Calvin says you must not confuse these two kingdoms. We need to talk about the kingdom of God. We need to talk about the kingdom of humankind, mankind. Both kingdoms are ordained by God. But if you confuse those kingdoms, you're going to be in trouble. So there has to be kind of a distinction of those two kingdoms for Calvin. So now, what Calvin doesn't want when it comes to the kingdom of humankind, when you're living in this everyday world, living under the civil government, and he lived under the civil government, what he doesn't want is extreme subservience to the civil government on the one hand. You shouldn't be so subservient to the civil government that you don't call them out for their injustices. But on the other hand, he doesn't want anarchy. He doesn't want everybody just doing their own thing either. So what was he trying to do? Trying to take kind of a middle ground. So okay, now, the kingdom of God, I think that's pretty easy to understand. The kingdom of God, life in Christ, the body of Christ, the church, and your life in the church. I don't think we need to talk a lot about Calvin there in terms of what he's kind of trying to get at there. But the kingdom of humankind, let's talk about that then. Basically, as far as he is concerned, we're going to talk about the civil government. We're going to talk about civil life. We're going to talk about the life in this world in which we live. I don't think we need to talk about too much about life in the kingdom of God. God bless you in the church and so forth. But the life in the world in which we live, I think that's pretty important to talk about that when it comes to Calvin. So, okay, first of all, as far as he's concerned, the civil government has two primary functions. Now, remember, he's living in a different day, from our world. But the civil government has two primary functions. Okay? It's got a kind of a civic function of maintaining public order. So that's the job of the civil government. That hasn't changed. That's true of, in Western culture, the President of the United States is supposed to maintain public order. And that's what the civil government is called to do. Okay? Who burned Servetus at the stake? Was it Calvin or was it the civil government? It was the civil government, and they did it for what reason? To maintain public order, because heresy was a disintegration of public order. So that's important to remember. Okay, so that's one thing. Okay, now the second function of government, as far as Calvin was concerned, the second function of government was a religious function. Government has a religious function as well. That's part of the reason why Calvin was brought back to Geneva, to help government sort out its religious function. But in its religious function, the government is supposed to protect the church and make sure that the church is not violated by blasphemy or sacrilegion or stuff like that. It's supposed to maintain the church. That even went so far as Calvin is concerned, is to establish the public structure of the church. Okay? And how do you establish the public structure of the church? You do that by collecting taxes, building buildings, hiring ministers. So, and, many countries in Europe, there are countries in Europe that still collect taxes to support the public churches, to build churches, to hire ministers, and so forth. So that public function is very important. We don't do that in America because we have a separation of church and state for many reasons, but we have a separation of church and state, so we don't build churches and hire ministers and pay ministers in America. But in that world, Calvin felt that that's what was important, and that has carried over even into the modern world. There are still countries in Europe that collect taxes to build churches and to pay ministers. Now, we wouldn't think of that in our culture, but that's still true in Western Europe in some places. Okay, so as far as he's concerned, that those were the two functions. So, okay, you need a 5-second break on a Monday. Bless your hearts, Monday morning. We can do this, though. Any of you have an 8 o'clock class on Monday morning? You do, Ruth. Bless you. See, isn't that good? Got an 8 o'clock class, a 9:10 class. By the time you go to chapel, you've had two classes. You're rejoicing in this, or... But we love it. Anybody else have an 8 o'clock class? Anybody? No? You guys know 8 o'clock classes? Okay. This is your first class? Okay. All right. Well, 5 seconds to stretch and just rest and stretch. Are we taping our rest periods, Ted, or are we able to work those out? We're okay to work those out. Thank you. I appreciate that. Hard to explain that I give people, students, a time to rest. Okay, so are you doing okay? All right. Now, just another thing about the kingdom of humankind. There were lots of civic, what he called civic authorities. There were magistrates, princes, judges, officers of the law, and so forth. But there were a lot of civic authorities in Calvin's day. And now these were not elected authorities, of course. This is not a democracy he's living in, not like we're familiar with a democracy. So you're not electing princes. They're princes by virtue of the fact they're born into families. And these other positions are, you know, given to people like the magistrates and everything. But here's something I think we can learn. Calvin felt that you should, he felt these people had a very high status. And Calvin felt that you should really honor these people. You should honor the civic authorities. And when, as much as possible, you should recognize that these people are working by the providence of God. These people are there because of God's providence. God has placed them there. And he's placed them there to do the kinds of things we've talked about, maintain public order and carry out religious functions and responsibilities. So, and if by chance you find yourself under a civic authority who God bless you, who doesn't do what he is supposed to do, then Calvin says you have to obey and you have to suffer. So if you're under a civic authority that is pretty mean, maybe, or something like that, then you still have to obey that authority, and you still have to suffer under that authority. There are lessons to be learned. Now, Calvin has a strange way of ending the Institutes, because at the end of the Institutes, he says, avengers will come along and take care of that person, but I don't know what he means by that. So, okay? So, but the place he gives to politicians, if you want to use that term, he gives them a very high status because they're there by God's providence. Now, I get a little concerned about the place we give to politicians, because don't we often tend to kind of belittle politicians, people in public service? Don't we tend to, are there any political studies majors here by any chance? Don't we tend to belittle them and make fun of them and demean them, those people in public service? Well, Calvin would have nothing to do with that. Calvin felt that they are there by God's providence, and so you have to, you should hold them in a very high esteem. But in our day, in our age, I think it's a little different. Anyways, I think maybe we can learn a little from Calvin. So, okay, just a couple more things about this. Calvin did allow for just wars. He did allow for just wars. He's a good Augustinian here. He believes like Augustine, believes like Luther. He allows government to be violent. He allows for just wars if that's what it took to maintain public order. So Calvin was not a pacifist. There were some other people in that day who were pacifists, but Calvin was not a pacifist. So, okay? And then just one final thing that we'll mention about our relationship to the civil government. If there was a choice that had to be made between the civil government and God's law, and the early Christians had to make that choice, if there was that kind of a choice that had to be made, you always follow the law of God. So if by chance there's a choice, you always follow the law of God, and then you have to be willing to suffer for following the law of God. But that's no choice to be made. If they're forcing a choice on you, there's no choice. You always follow the law of God. That always takes precedent over the law of civil law. If you feel in conscience that you can't follow the civil law. So the two kingdoms, we live in both kingdoms by God's grace. We live in the kingdom of heaven. The church is bearing witness to that for Calvin. But we also live in this everyday world, and we have to act as good citizens in this everyday world and recognize that all these things are by God's providence. So, Okay, so that's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. Let's see if we can talk about John Calvin for a few minutes here, and then we'll get on to the next lecture. Any of this, Calvin's life, Calvin's work, Calvin's theology, anything about all this stuff that we've talked about with John Calvin? He's trying to answer the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He's trying to be faithful to the Reformation as it was begun by people like Luther. He's trying to take a middle ground, often in arguments that come during the Reformation. So, but anything that's a mystery to you still with Calvin? You believe all this? You believe what Calvin taught? But yeah.
So are these doctrines his main and most important?
For this course, if we had a whole course on Calvin, we'd be able to obviously go deeper into these and that. But for this course, I try to choose the ones that really speak to his time and so I think these are his major doctrines, but also they're speaking to his time and they're answering the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. So that's why I've chosen these in particular. It doesn't exhaust all of his doctrines, but it gives you the highlights of his major doctrines. And the textbook that you're using does that too. So anything here about, and each one of these in the Institutes, it takes a long time to discuss. Yeah. But anything, other stuff, Calvin? No? We'll talk about him more on Friday for sure at breakfast. But John Calvin. Okay. Well, if anything comes to mind, let us know. We're going to come to lecture number 3. At least we'll be able to get it started. Lecture 3. And this lecture is the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation. The response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation. I need to change PowerPoint. This response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation is often called the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation. So those two things are synonymous. The response, it's called the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation. Okay? Now, if you'll just look at your outline quickly here, what I'm going to do with this, I'm going to do 3 things. I'm going to just mention the Inquisition. I'm going to mention the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus. And thirdly, I'm going to mention the Council of Trent as a way for seeing how the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Reformation. Okay, so why did I choose these 3 things? And how am I going to kind of manage these 3 things? What I'm doing with these 3 things is I'm moving from the more visceral response to the Reformation by Roman Catholicism, the Inquisition, to a little more measured response with the founding of the Society of Jesus, to a much more very measured response, the Council of Trent, which took 18 years. So does that make sense? We're moving from visceral, kill the Protestants kind of thing, to a more manageable, the Society of Jesus, to a much more, settling down for 18 years to figure out how we're going to respond to the Reformation. So that's the way we're going. So what we'll do, we'll take the Inquisition first. So, okay, the Inquisition. The Inquisition, let's give it kind of a definition of the Inquisition first. The Inquisition is a tribunal established by the Pope to deal with heresy. So that's the definition of the Inquisition. A tribunal established by the Pope to deal with heresy. That's how we'll describe the Inquisition. Okay. Now, it was Gregory the Ninth, and these are the times that he ruled, or was Pope, 1227 to 1241. It was Gregory the Ninth who set up what he called the Commission of the Inquisition. Okay, now, if you look at those dates, that's when he was Pope. If you just look at those dates for a minute, you say, wait a minute, this is a couple hundred years before the Reformation. What is going on here with the Commission of the Inquisition before the Reformation is taking place? Well, actually, there was a pre-Reformation going on. The Reformation didn't begin with Martin Luther. Didn't begin with Calvin. There was a pre-Reformation going on, and there were lots of things happening in the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope was very, very unhappy with because he felt that it challenged the Roman Catholic Church. So Gregory the Ninth decides, I'm going to set up a commission of the Inquisition and establish them to deal with heresy. So already you've got heresy around, you know, or what I should say, already you've got what he considered to be heretical around. So the commission predates the time we're talking about, predates the Reformation. But okay, all right, now, let me just give you their method, the method that these people used when they went into try to figure out if there were heretics in town. The method of the Inquisition of the Commission was this. It had three parts to it, or three aspects to it. So the Commission of the Inquisition would come to your town. Okay, the first thing that they would do would be call all of the townspeople together. There would be a kind of a solemn assembly calling everybody together. All right? And in that solemn assembly, they would, in a sense, say, we know that there are heretics in this town. So we are going to give you a time to confess that you are a heretic. And if you confess that right now, right here, right now, your punishment will be light. So that took a couple weeks, 2, 3, 4 weeks. But that's the first step of the Commission of the Inquisition to begin. And what it did, of course, it began to put fear in the hearts of everybody in town, you know. So, okay. Okay. Then, step number two. Step number two was to, at the end of that period, do a systematic search throughout the town. Try to deal with people that you consider to be heretics. All right, and this happened a little after. We can't quite blame Gregory the Ninth for this, because it doesn't happen until 1252. But in 1252, torture was now allowed. So as you go through town and you're trying to figure out who these heretics are, torture was allowed by the Roman Catholic Church. You could actually torture people into making confession that they are heretics. So that is kind of the second step. And then you'll be, all you need is two witnesses that this person is a heretic, and that's enough to convict that person. So that's step number two, really find out who the heretics are in town. So, okay, so that's step number two. Okay, now, step number three is handing over the heretics to the state. Is the church going to burn the heretics at the stake? No, that's not the job of the church. It is the job of the state to burn the heretics at the stake, because the state's job is to protect public life, and heretics are a threat to public life. So you turn the heretics over to the state officials, and the state officials would do one of two things. Either they would burn them at the stake. We saw Servetus being burned at the stake in Geneva a couple hundred years later. Or they will be declared to be heretics but be given other kinds of punishments, like beatings and so forth, public beatings. So there's two things. There's two ways to do this. But that became the method of the Inquisition. Okay? So that became very, very important. All right? Now, let me just mention, I won't have time, probably Clement the Seventh comes along. And those are the dates when Clement the Seventh was the Pope. Just let me mention Clement the Seventh, and then I've got to make some announcements. But Clement the Seventh comes along. Notice his dates compared to Gregory the Ninth. We're talking a couple hundred years later, 300 years later almost. What happened, Clement the Seventh comes along, and the Inquisition had languished. The Inquisition had died down in those 300 years. But notice when Clement the Seventh comes along, he comes along during the time of the Reformation now. So Clement the Seventh then renews the Inquisition. He brings the Inquisition kind of back to life again. So, and we're going to have to talk about that on Wednesday. So.
This is Dr. Roger Green in his Church History course, Reformation to the Present. This is session number 6 on Calvin's theology.